You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith, and as you might know, I'm one of the leaders around our church. And I don't know how many of you read ahead and where we're going today, but it gets a little different in the book of Revelation. I actually wanted to start off by saying we're going to begin a new sermon series in the book of Galatians today because we're about to enter the part of Revelation that gets a little wonky. Not a bad way, but just gets a little fun. And if you're joining us virtually, we're glad you're here with us as well. But this is there's a major shift in the book of Revelation that we now enter into today. We've been in chapters 4 and 5 where we've seen this amazing, and I think you all agree with me, this amazing picture of worship in heaven with God's throne at the center of everything. God's throne, his reign, his rule is at the center of everything. And we end chapter 5 with worship happening around the throne, and it's glorious. And now we come to chapter 6, though, where we see portrayals of God's judgment. And we see brokenness throughout the entire world. And friends, while chapter 6 is a lot less pleasant to look at, it's part of the world that we live in. So we can't just bury our heads in the sand and pretend that it doesn't exist, okay? We have to still face this one as much as we do chapters 4 and 5. We have to take this and really wrestle with it. Now, chapter 6 is also where a lot of the controversy around Revelation begins, especially in terms of how are you supposed to interpret Revelation. And this is where faithful Christians, faithful followers of Jesus, start to disagree on how to interpret Revelation. As I stated previously, a lot of this disagreement centers around the question of when. When did Revelation happen? Or when does or when will most of the stuff we see in Revelation happen? And for the past 2,000 years, there have basically been 4 views around this. One's called the preterist view, one's called the historist view, one's called the futurist view, and one's called the idealist view or the spiritualist view. The preterist view basically says that most of what we read about in Revelation, that most of it happened in the past. The preterist folks would say, you know what? In 70 AD, when the temple fell and Jerusalem is attacked, most of Revelation is talking about that time period, which makes sense because those people are who the letter is addressed to. There's then the historist view, which says most of Revelation has unfolded over the past 2,000 years. 2,000 years of human history since the resurrection, and Revelation unfolds over the course of these past 2,000 years. That's actually the least held view nowadays. Then we come to our third view. This is called the futurist view. This view basically says this. Chapters 1 through 3 are historical. Chapters 4 and 5 are debated. But this view says chapters 6 through 22 are all going to happen in the future. So this view says. And lastly, there's the idealist view, sometimes called the literary view or the spiritual view. And these folks say Revelation is mostly symbolic. Now, 100% true, okay, 100% true, but mostly symbolic, helping to paint the picture of the ongoing cosmic battle that's always been going on between God and evil. So do you guys want to know which one's right, though? Do you want me to just tell you which one's right? Yes? I mean, obviously, I'm not going to settle this 2,000-year-old debate. It's like as if God needed me to preach the Revelation to finally settle this once and for all. But friends, this debate really comes to surface now in chapter 6, okay? It'll come to surface, and you'll see that this morning I'm going to kind of give you different views. People take it this way and that way, and we'll kind of just see how that plays out this first week as we come into chapter 6. But there's even more debates, by the way, we'll see in today's text. For example, in the second verse of chapter 6, we're going to read this. There's a white horse, okay, a white horse, and its rider holds a bow and is given a crown. So some people think this rider is Jesus, okay? Some people think this rider on the white horse with a crown is Jesus. Other people think this rider on the white horse with the crown is a demon from hell. That's previously been held back from God. God's been holding him back, but then finally God allows him to go. And so when some people think verse 2 is Jesus and some people think verse 2 is evil, that's It's a pretty big discrepancy, right? I mean, those are pretty different interpretations. Now, all that to say this, friends, look, this is probably the most important. I'm not trying to get us all just to check out now. I'm trying to say this. We have to be humble, don't we? Can we please be humble when we come to this book? We have to be humble. We have to acknowledge there are faithful followers of Jesus who believe different than me. I have a very strong perspective on what this is, by the way. I'm probably not going to tell you throughout this series what I think, but I have a very strong perspective. But some of you will disagree with that. We have to be humble. Faithful Christians hold different views. With that said, this is the other caveat. We're not to be timid, though. We should not just say, you know what, forget it, I'm done. No one knows, so I give up. No. You cannot forget this book. Friends, Revelation is so critical. It's such a critical book of discipleship. It'll challenge how we view the world. Revelation challenges our worldview. It will form your worldview if you let it. It'll challenge how you view heaven. If you think heaven is a bunch of angels in a cloud with a harp, you're mistaken, and you're going to be blown away by the pictures of heaven that we see in Revelation. It'll give you a better picture of how God engages with the world. It'll give you better insight on how evil operates in the world. And ultimately, it's going to cause us to really reflect, where's my allegiance? Where's my hope? And where's my worship? And so friends, here's the fundamental bottom line of how I've been preaching Revelation. I'm not giving you a timeline. And this is not meant to divide us or cause endless speculation. No, this is written to cause us to obey Jesus. Okay? Revelation is written to cause us to become more like Christ and cause us to obey Christ more and give us an unshakable foundation of faith in Jesus. So I'm not going to solve today for you when the seven seals that we're going to look at today, when this is going to happen, okay? My goal is not that. My goal is to help us engage more with Christ, have our worldview formed more clearly by Jesus and his mission. And if we do that well, then we've done Revelation well. If we do that well, we've done this well. If we come away with a nice fleshed out timeline, but we don't look more like Jesus, we've done poorly. So with that said, as much as I want to start a sermon series in Galatians this morning, we're not. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 6. With that said, let's pray. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds for what's going to be a very interesting text this morning. Holy Spirit, you are not a God of confusion. You are not a God of disorder. You are not a God that longs to be cryptic. You are a God that reveals. You are a God that is with us. You are the great counselor. So Holy Spirit, as we go through this text, form us, open our eyes, open our hearts to the word of God. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. I watched, John the writer, I watched the Lamb, Jesus, open up the first of the seven seals. Now, reminder, chapter 5. Right? There's this scroll in the right hand of God, and Jesus is revealed as the only one in heaven who's worthy of opening up this scroll. And the scroll has seven seals on it. In chapter 6, we now see the seven seals opening. As a side note, I was trying to think, if you're just now joining us this week for this series, you're probably going, what? What's happening? And if this is confusing to you, you're jumping right into the middle of a story, and I can get you caught back up later. You can also listen to online. There's a lot of relevant stuff you've missed, but that's okay. Today will still make a lot of sense, but you're jumping right in the middle of a story, right? But Jesus is holding the scroll in heaven that only he's worthy to open. There's seven seals on it. The scroll is pretty important, and now we see the seals getting open. So again, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and before me there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode as a conqueror bent on conquest. Then the Lamb opened the second seal. And I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. And its writer was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. And to him was given a large sword. The Lamb opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures say, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages. That'd be a lot of money back then, by the way. And 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. But do not damage the oil, and do not damage the wine. And then when the lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, to kill by famine, and by plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So we'll stop there. The first four seals are open in heaven, and all four follow a similar pattern, right? And you might have heard this phrase before, the four horsemen or the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is where it comes from. And again, as I said before, there's tons of debates around who these four horsemen represent and what they mean. Some people think they are actual riders that will go out on actual horses to accomplish these things. Some people think that. Other interpreters believe that they're illustrations meant to symbolize realities, true realities that happen on earth. Some people believe these four horsemen are angels from God that he is sending out for his work. Other people think these are agents of darkness that God's been holding back. God doesn't cause this destruction. God's been holding back this destruction. But finally, when the seal opens and all the stuff's going to break loose, he says, you can now go. Again, pretty diverging thoughts there. But they help give us perspective regardless of things here on earth. Like different interpretations, but still pretty important perspective. And so I'm going to give you some key things you got to know about these four horsemen, regardless of your interpretation. The first one is this. Look how God is still in control in the midst of all this destruction. God is engaged. Look at this with me. The first rider on the white horse, verse 2. Is given a crown. In other words, before that, this rider had no authority to do anything until God allowed him to. Do you see that? It's important. The second rider, it says in verse 4 on a red horse, its rider was given power. Its rider was given a large sword, meaning there was no real power for this rider until God allowed it. Until God said, okay, I've been holding you at bay, but now that the seal's been opened, you may. The third rider is only allowed to go after the angel says, come. And the fourth rider on the pale horse, it's verse 8, it says they were given power. Other translations will say they were given authority. In other words, friends, this is important. It seems like out of control destruction will happen with these first four seals, right? But even remember, in this out of control destruction, God is still in control. God is still in power here in chapter 6. He's still in control. I mean, things look terrible. Would you agree with me? This is terrible. The first rider, it says, is bent on conquest. The second rider is taking peace from earth and making people kill each other. That's not a good thing. The third rider brings a famine, and the fourth rider kills by sword and by famine and by plague and by wild beasts of the earth. Those are terrible, terrible things. But you have to remember here, even as seals are open, even as these things are released, God is in control. He's allowing this to happen. And I sitting back and thinking, how bad would it be if God hadn't been holding these things back? Can you imagine if God had released these things earlier? I mean, look how bad the world is right now. He's good, and he's powerful, and he's sovereign, even in the midst of brokenness. And friends, we're going to see going forward in Revelation. I mean, we get to chapters 12 and 13. Oh my goodness. You're going to see that nothing, not evil, not death, not even Satan himself has the full reign over this earth. Certainly has some influence right now, But even God has them on a leash. So I'm going to briefly talk about each horseman, then we'll move on. I'll talk about the first one a little bit more than the others. The first one, the text says this: "Therefore, before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." I'm going to walk us through how different interpretations do this first rider, so you can just see how we think about Revelation. In general, when we go through the entire book of Revelation, who typically rides a white horse, and who's typically wearing the crown? This is church. Whenever in doubt, very easy. Jesus, right? Jesus. Jesus is the one who normally wears the crown, and Jesus is the one normally riding the white horse. And so some folks say this is probably Jesus coming back in the future to bring conquest of evil and bring God's judgment and wrath. We'll see that later in chapter 6. Once and for all, this is Jesus. Again, other folks think this is actually evil masquerading around as light. They point out that Jesus always carries a sword. Always. This one's carrying a bow. And these folks will point to scriptures like 2 Corinthians, which says this: Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. See that? 2 Corinthians 11:14. They'll say, huh, maybe this isn't Jesus on the white horse. Maybe this is Satan masquerading himself as an angel of light. Or Mark 13, watch out that no one deceives you. Many are going to come claiming to be me. They're going to deceive many. When you hear of wars, does this sound familiar? You hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen. The end is still to come. Don't be deceived. And so some folks think that this first rider is actually evil. Evil that God's been holding back, but God finally allows to bring about the destruction that evil always brings. Again, different views. Let me tell you how the preterist typically interprets this verse. The preterists are the folks who believe that most of Revelation happened in the past, happened historically. And they point out this: all seven churches that were written to in chapters 2 and 3 were in the Roman Empire. That's where all the chapters of Revelation are written. The original readers were part of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was regularly at war with the Parthian Empire. Okay? And the Parthians are most commonly depicted as warriors on horses with bows. That's what the preterists would say. And so imagine if you're in the first century church. Let's just say you're in Laodicea. We read about them in chapter 3. And the Laodicean church, part of the Roman Empire, those believers were pretty well off. They had become pretty complacent. They lived under the supposed protection of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They were under the protection of the world's only superpower at the time. And they had become complacent because of the power and the authority that their government had on the world stage. But then the Laodiceans read about this rider from heaven having the same identifier as the foreign armies that have been attacking them. That would be a little unsettling, right? That would challenge them a little bit. It also would challenge, where am I putting my hope? Am I putting my hope in this country's protection? Or is there something else going on? That's how the preterists would view that. And the folks with the fourth view, the literary view, they point out there have always been forces riding out of conquest. There have always been forces trying to conquer the world. This is strictly speaking about the nature of the world, that even in the midst of a world filled with conquest and with war, God is sovereign and God is in charge and God has the reins. Again, different ways to interpret this first seal. So then what do we do with it? That's actually an easy question. I can answer that one a lot easier than verses tell you which one's right. We let this challenge us. Instead of trying to define the details, understand Revelation is meant to be listened to and to wake us up to the reality that God is reigning, but this is a world in the midst of brokenness and destruction. Let it wake you up. Let's continue to the other three horsemen much more quickly. The second rider from the second seal was given power to take peace from earth and make people kill each other. The rider's not killing people. People kill each other. Would you all agree with me that the history of humanity is the history of war? There's always conflict and destruction and violence. It's brutal. War is an unfortunate feature that just exists in this world. The third writer talks about a famine. And this famine, and this text, by the way, brings about food prices that are 5 to 15 times higher than normal. It's interesting when you read the third seal. While basic food staples like barley and wheat become extremely expensive, and who would that hurt the most? The poor. The poor people who are have to live on wheat and barley, they're the ones getting brutalized by famine. But what doesn't get spoiled? The oil and the wine. Who typically you think gets oil and wine? The privileged. Our world is filled with famine, friends. That obviously decimates the poor. And if you look at the past 100 years of human history, most famine's not caused by natural disaster. It's not. It's caused by us. Caused by dictators, and it's caused by people hoarding resources. And it by far decimates the poor, while the rich continue to drink the wine and cook with oil. The fourth rider, named Death, comes on a pale green horse and brings plagues and diseases. Now, again, I've laid out, there's different ways to interpret who are these four horsemen, but there are some universal things we can agree upon, even if we disagree on the finer points. For example, this is a world at war, raged by famine, raised by disease, just ravaged by death, which is easy to lose. Is it easy to lose hope in this world? I mean, it's easy to lose hope. Or it's easy for me, because honestly, I'm more of the oil user and the wine drinker. I'm more of the rich, and so it's easy for me just to bury my head in the sand and pretend this doesn't exist. But Revelation wakes us up to the reality and says, you have to engage. You have to engage. And again, it also shows us God's sovereign, God's in control, even in the midst of all this destruction. He doesn't necessarily cause them to happen, right? I mean, humans are killing humans in these seals. He doesn't necessarily cause these things to happen, but he's also not aloof. He's not lacking power. This is really a result of sin and brokenness in a world that's gone to hell, in a world that's just bent on rebelling against God. And God will bring a judgment. We will see that, by the way, in the sixth seal. God will judge the world. God will not let this go on forever. As you can imagine, I could preach probably two or three more sermons and all that, right? I mean, I could preach a lot more, but we're going to move on to the fifth seal. Verse 9, when Jesus opened the fifth seal, there's a different kind of thing will happen now. I, John, saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. I'm going to read that again. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they call out in a loud voice, "How long, God? How long until you stop this? How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? When will you avenge our blood?" They're crying out. That each of them, though, are given a white robe. And God responds, they're told to wait. Guys, imagine this. They're told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers, and their sisters will be killed for the same reasons they were. Hold on. There's more believers that will die first. Imagine you're part of the church in Smyrna that we looked at in chapter 2. The church in Smyrna, 2,000 years ago, we read in chapter 2, already members of their church had been killed for their faith. Others were being put in prison. That's chapter 2, right? It's brutal. Now imagine you're sitting there listening to this being read, and you're in the church of Smyrna. How would you take that? I think it'd be comforting and haunting. Would you agree? It'd be comforting to know that that your fellow believers who've lost their lives for the sake of the gospel are right next to God. It'd be so comforting. And yet, it'd be haunting and unsettling because more believers, probably from your church, your brothers and your sisters, are still yet to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. That'd be unnerving. And friends, some of the original readers were experiencing just that, facing the reality of death for their faith and for their witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I appreciate the tension in this. I really do. I appreciate the tension that comes with martyrdom and persecution. I mean, verse 10 is important. They cry out, "How long? How long are you let this happen, God?" He doesn't rebuke them for the question. He doesn't. "God, how long will people, faithful followers, be killed? My brothers and my sisters, how long?" And they're not scolded. Instead, they're handed a white robe. They're encouraged to hold on in the midst of a deteriorating situation. Oh, may we as American Christians. Oh, let's not make a mockery of what real persecution is, okay? And let us pray for the persecuted. Friends, there are brothers and sisters today, in this world today, who will be killed for their faith. Put in prison for their faith. There's a crackdown right now going on in the church in China for people's faith right now. Oh, Jesus, would you be with your church? Holy Spirit, would you just, Holy Spirit, be with the persecuted church. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our wallets, open our time on our knees to pray for the persecuted church. Holy Spirit, would you just do the work that you do? And God, for our brothers and sisters right now facing a gun or a knife or a machete or starvation or a jail cell, would you, by your Spirit, bring them supernatural peace? Only the peace that you can bring. Oh, Jesus, bring your kingdom, bring your will. And then there's a sixth seal. It's the final seal we'll look at today. The seventh seal comes later. It describes what's commonly called the day of wrath. As verse 17 states, "For the great day of their wrath has come, the wrath of God. And who can withstand it?" Now, I'm going to give you one paragraph right now. It's not going to make any sense, but it's important. I'm going to expound upon it a lot more in 2 weeks in chapter 8, okay? So I'll expound about this more in the future. But most scholars think that Revelation is cyclical, not linear. Okay, they think it's cyclical. There's a lot of things that happen seven times, and then seven times, and then seven times. Most scholars think that it's cyclical, not linear. Now, something is linear, that's fine. I say that to say this. This day of wrath and the sixth seal, we're going to see it again and again. Just from different viewpoints, different vantage points, okay? In other words, I'm going to be talking about the day of wrath in the future in this series. So for today, just for today, I'm not going to go deep into this seal. Trust me, it will come up again. For today, I'm just going to point out simply this. Humanity is judged. There's judgment. And by the way, there's another pattern of seven in verse 15. The kings are judged. The princes are judged. The generals are judged. The rich are judged. The mighty are judged. And everyone else, both the slave are judged and the free are judged. It's seven. It's there for a reason. Seven's a number of completeness. We've seen that over and over. And it's all of humanity. Friends, there's going to be a time in the future, no matter whether you're a king or a pauper, no matter who you are, king or pauper, all that's going to matter is where you stand with Jesus. And or are you with Christ or are you under, it's right here, the judgment and the wrath of God. And I'll talk more about that in the future, but it's a serious question you have to ask in the sixth seal here. And by the way, I think chapter 6 ends with a pretty tough question. I mean, we've seen a lot of brutal stuff, right? Total destruction, right? We've seen God's wrath brutal. We've seen people from all walks of life impacted by this. And the chapter ends with this question. Look at this question. It says, who can withstand this? Who in the world can withstand all this destruction from the four horsemen? Who can withstand the powerful wrath of God? Who can withstand the oppression and the destruction that each of us are morally accountable for? Who can withstand that? And you think the answer would be no one, right? You think the answer is no one. I think back to chapter 5. Think back to chapter 5 when the scroll first comes on the scene and the angel says, who's worthy to open the scroll? And the answer is what? No one. Chapter 5, the question is, who's worthy? And the answer is no one's worthy other than Jesus, but no one's worthy. And this chapter ends with, who can withstand all this destruction from God and from evil and from man? Who can withstand that? And you'd expect the answer to be, no one. Oh, but friends, there's good news. There's great news in the next chapter that we're going to look at next week. There's great news. There is a way to stand strong, to stand firm, to stand confidently. You can withstand in the midst of destruction, in the midst of pain, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of martyrdom. So we'll look at that great news in chapter 7 next week. Oh, the answer is you can withstand. It's amazing. Did you see now, friends, what I meant by a scene change in Revelation? I mean, chapters 4 and 5, we looked at the heavenly throne, the heavenly worship, the glory of God, the line of the Lamb. It's wonderful. And in chapter 6, destruction and brokenness and persecution, martyrdom, and famine, and disease, and God's judgment, and his wrath. And it's a scene change in the book, for sure. And I was thinking this week, I was thinking, what am I going to say after I get done preaching through the text? Normally I give people like some application points, right? I'm like, what in the world kind of application points can I give our church? Friends, I think there's probably over thousands of years God has spoken with this true text to believers in different ways in terms of conviction. So I'll give you a few maybe, but like, oh, there's so much in here. I would say this, friends, first off, if you are not shaken by the actions of the first four horsemen, if you're not stirred, if you're not awakened by the four horsemen, you should probably repent. Your head's probably buried in the sand. I mean, we live in probably what is the safest, most prosperous nation that's ever existed on the face of the planet. We do. I mean, there are real famines in the world. I have to look them up in a book to read about them or to watch them on the news because I don't experience them. There are real famines in the world. There are real persecutions in the world. I mean, fellow believers in the world, and yet we so often just bury our heads in the sand. We are like the lady you see in church, by the way, of chapter 3. We bury our heads in the sand and we do nothing. We're the lukewarm lady. I am the none of you. I am the lukewarm Laodicean from chapter 3. Who receives a very stern warning from chapter 3. And this now, again, is meant to wake me up. This is why I talk regularly about our partnership in India, why we talk about the global church, like about our partnership in Mexico. Like we talk about this because it's so important. There are places around the world where they're training up church paths. I was at a commissioning ceremony, an ordination ceremony for 19-year-old young men and women being ordained to be pastors in India. And one of their ordination vows was, will you stand firm to the point of death for the gospel? They literally said, yes, if we are, as they're being ordained, we will die for the gospel. Can I tell you, when I got my master's degree in ministry from Bethel, I was never asked, Keith, will you die for the gospel? No, they said, Keith, can you exegete the text well? I was never asked, Keith, are you willing to die? They gave me a ministry degree, never asked me, will I die for the gospel? These young men and women were asked, before we will ordain you, are you willing to die for the gospel? And then they're given a bicycle to go ride to different villages to plant different churches in different cities. oh man, we'd be woken up. That's what Revelation does. The fifth seal. It represents people whose faith is so deep, they give their life up. Friends, is your faith that deep? I mean, is it? Is your faith that deep? Are you willing to die for Jesus? Are you more concerned about the fate of your neighbor who doesn't know Christ, or maybe about your supposed loss of freedoms that might come with a change of administrations? What concerns you more? Your neighbor who doesn't know Christ, or people's eternity, or... For me, I mean, this just convicts me most in terms of what I pursue in my life. I mean, I pursue so many things other than the mission of God. It's called me to lay down my preferences, lay down even my life. This fifth seal should wake us up. This fifth seal is just the cost of following Christ is real. And the sixth seal, friends, I just have to say this. Some of you listening to me probably don't know Jesus. It's just, I mean, it's just the reality of it. There's so many people in church who've just been around this for so long, but you don't know Jesus. You know about him. You've heard me preach enough, but you don't know him. You know about him. And friends, in light of what we've seen in today, in light of what we're going to continue to see in this series, I want to invite you to know Jesus. I mean, if you weren't here for chapters 4 and 5, go read them. He's good. You want to know him. He's great. He's also serious about sin and oppression and injustice. He's the real deal. He's worth knowing. And finally, friends, this. I'll end with this, and we're going to sing right now. If you're struggling today, and some of you are really struggling today. I know some of you are struggling today. You're going, Keith, this is heavy, but I don't... You, can I tell you, I mean, there's some heaviness on me right now. I'm just struggling with some other things. Let me just tell you this. It's okay to ask God. It's okay to ask God questions like, how long? I am so thankful that God does not rebuke them for saying, how long? I mean, they're saying, God, how long is this going to last? And he's like, it's okay. I got you. Friends, it's okay for you to ask God how long. Some of you are really struggling. I know some of you are struggling. I know some of the medical things in our church, some of the financial things in our church, some of the addictions in our church, some of the brokenness in our church, some of the loneliness in our church, some of the hardship in this church. There's some pain. It really is. He's okay with you asking how long. He'll meet you in the tension. I promise you, he'll meet you in the tension. You can cry out. You can cry out. And he will respond. He'll meet you in your anguish. And I pray the church will also respond and meet you in your anguish. So at this point, we're going to respond. We're going to respond to Jesus, who hasn't changed from chapters 4 and 5 to chapter 6. He's the Lion. He's the Lamb. He's the worthy one. He's the one who pursues. He's also the one who will judge. So would you pray with me? And then we'll continue to sing to him. God, may we never make a mockery of you. May we never belittle you or make you small. May we never do that. God, we pray. We pray for your church around the world. We pray for, our fellow believers who are experiencing the things that we've read about. God, I thank you that you are in control. Even in the midst of all of the stuff that we saw in this chapter, you are in control. You're the one who can determine. You're the one who holds things back. You're the ones at time that will allow things to happen. But even then, you are in the midst. And we know you're in the midst because we just celebrated it this past Christmas season. You are the one that comes down and moves into the neighborhood, is in the midst of the destruction, is with us. You are with us. So we thank you for that, God. God, I pray for my friends who are struggling with their faith, struggling with anything medical or emotional. I pray that we just would cry out, God. And we say you are good, you are in control, and you are sovereign. And God, I'll just confess, I don't understand everything I just preached today. I don't. I stood up in front of a bunch of friends, and I still am very confused by some of this. But I'm also in awe of you, more in awe of you. I'm more aware of the world now, so I thank you for that. So we want to respond to you right now. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.